But welcome, everybody. Glad you're here, and thanks for being with us. It's, I think, great when we can kind of come together as a community to listen and reflect together. So this is the last of the series. You know, just think of it. We began with talking about mental health and how faith can understand and be sensitive to mental health. We talked about politics and Catholic engagement. We talked about the earth with Elizabeth Johnson. We talked about synodality. We talked about the prophets last month with Sister Diane. Tonight, we talk about death and eternal life. So seems appropriate for our last series, and looking forward to it. So our speaker is Father Robin Ryan, which I think all of us know Robin, a professor, old professor at Catholic Theological Union here in Chicago. And then he's director of the Master of Arts in Theology program for CTU. So we're very delighted that he was able to be with us and to share a reflection on death and eternal life. He did just recently publish a book, The Theology. I'll let Robin give you the title and the publisher so I don't make any mistakes there. But before we begin, I thought we could do a prayer, so I'll share that with you. I hope. Okay, is that clear for everybody? Okay, so Loretta and I will read it over, and you can just read it quietly as we go along. So it's a prayer for a peaceful death and eternal life. So. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the resurrection and the life. In you, death has no power, and in your mercy, we find hope.
As we reflect on the mystery of life and death, help us to trust in your divine plan. May our Passionist family live each day in the light of eternity, preparing our souls to meet you face to face.
Grant us the grace of a holy death, free from fear and filled with trust in your mercy. May we be strengthened by the sacraments, comforted by your presence, and welcomed into your heavenly kingdom when our time on earth is complete.
Eternal Father, I commend my soul into your loving hands. May the sorrowful Mother Mary, St. Paul of the Cross, and all the saints intercede for me, that I may one day rejoice in your eternal glory. Amen. Amen.
Okay, so now welcome Robin and turn things over to him.
Good evening, everybody. It's wonderful to see all of you, to be with you. It's been great to be with you all six of these sessions that we've had this year. This is, as Dallin said, the last one of the series of the season for this year. So it's great to be, and thank you for coming. I know there are a lot of things going on in parishes in Lent, and you may have had other possibilities. So thank you for being with us tonight. I'm going to share a screen too. I just have an outline. It has some of the quotes I'm going to use that I think it's easier to follow sometimes when you can see them and not just hear them. So I'll try to share this outline if I can find it. Can people see that? Okay. Can you see that okay? All right. So Don mentioned that I wrote a book that was published in the fall. There's an interesting story behind this book. Paulus Press published it, and their editor, who's a friend of mine, asked me to take up this topic to write a book on it. They needed a book on it. And I said no the first two times. I really wasn't interested in the topic. And I guess no one's interested in the topic because they asked me a third time. And then I said, yes. And I kind of got interested in it as I went along. So the book is titled Life is Changed, Not Ended, An Introduction to Christian Eschatology. The title comes from the first preface for Mass for the Dead in the funeral liturgy when someone's buried or a memorial mass. It's one of my favorite lines in that liturgy, where the priest prays, indeed, for your faithful Lord, life is changed, not ended. And when this earthly dwelling it turns to dust, an eternal dwelling is made ready for them in heaven. So that's where I got the title for the book from. So I want to talk about some introductory reflections, sort of with the context that we think about this today, some of the foundations of our faith, and then just briefly go into different topics that people ask questions about this area of faith and of belief and of theology. The words that I said in that prayer of the first preface for Mass for the Dead express really a fundamental hope of Christians, of us, that death, as powerful a force as it may be, does not have the final word for human beings or even for the cosmos itself. The death gives way to change, a transformation of earthly realities that can only be imagined on this side of death. A belief rooted, of course, in our belief in Christ's resurrection from the dead. This word eschatology is in the title, and everybody asks, what does that mean? It seems like a strange word to many people. It comes from the Greek word eschata, which means last or ultimate things. A Catholic theologian, Janine Hill Fletcher, defines eschatology in this way. It's the area of belief, or also the area of theology, that speaks of the final destiny of humankind and the world and articulates a vision of the ultimate aim towards which creation tends. I'm going to mention Benedict the 16th several times. He was Joseph Ratzinger, then he was Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, then he was Pope Benedict the 16th. And as a theologian and professor of theology, he wrote an important book on eschatology that's still used today. And then when he was Pope, his second encyclical, Spes Salvi, Saved in Hope, also had a lot of ideas related to eschatology. And so he writes, here too we see as a distinguishing mark of Christians the fact that they have a future. It's not that they know the details of what awaits, but they know in general terms that their life will not end in emptiness. That's important. It's not that they know the details of what awaits. We don't have that, you know, that map of heaven or that eyewitness report from the news team. We don't know the details, but we know in general that our life will not end in emptiness. But eschatology is not only about the future, the not yet, because the future impacts upon the present, doesn't it? Giving people a vision and an impetus for the decisions they make in the here and now. This not yet already dynamic is very evident in the Gospels and Jesus' proclamation of the reign of God. Jesus not only proclaimed the future coming of God's reign, he made it present, at least in fragmentary ways, in his healings, his exorcisms, his table fellowship, his interactions with people that always gave them life. The recovery of the centrality of Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom by biblical scholars in the last 100 years has been a source of great renewal for Christian eschatology. So at its core, eschatology really entails reflection on the language and the vision of hope. Each one of us is driven by hopes that lie deep within, the hope to build loving relationships with family and friends, the hope to be successful in our work, the hope to have good health, the hope that our lives will make a genuine difference in the world. All these earthly finite hopes, one of my most fervent earthly finite hopes now is that the Boston Red Sox will make the playoffs in baseball this summer, though that's a very earthly finite hope, I realize. However, beneath these earthly finite hopes, we believe there's an absolute hope, a dynamism for future fulfillment, for final fulfillment. In scholastic theology, and in the everyday preaching of the Catholic Church up to the time of Vatican II, eschatology was focused on the four last things. Often mission preachers in parishes used that for their homilies: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. To these were added purgation, the general resurrection of the dead, and the parousia of Christ. I discuss all those topics in different places in the book. But the scholastic approach to these topics sometimes entailed a kind of mapping of the next world. and has sometimes lost sight of the limitations of our concepts and images in our efforts to depict life beyond death. The influential French theologian Yves Congar, great theologian important at Vatican II, once said that seminary textbooks treated eschatology as colorful objects. There was a shift in this approach in the years leading up to Vatican II. Eschatology came to be seen as inextricably linked with theological anthropology. Theological anthropology just means reflection and faith on the human person in relation to God, to oneself, to others, and to the earth itself. It also came to be more clearly linked with Christology, reflection on the person and saving work of Christ. Moreover, Christian eschatology began to explore the connection between Christian hope and humanistic projects designed to improve the world. Theology became more sensitive to the Marxist claim that religion is the opium of the people. Vatican II tried to show, especially in Gaudium et Spes, the pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world, that the hope in the coming of God's kingdom inspires, it doesn't discourage, work to improve the world. It inspires work to improve the world. This discussion has continued after Vatican II, especially in political theology and liberation theology. In recent years, another shift of emphasis has happened in Christian eschatology. Renewed focus on the future of the cosmos. In his encyclical Laudato Si, Pope Francis has repeatedly reminded us of the intrinsic human connection with the natural world. He likes to remind us that everything is interconnected. Some theologians emphasize that an incarnation of the Word of God, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, that in that God became forever connected with the flesh, with the fragile, finite, perishable world of matter, not only in Jesus' humanity, but with the matter of the whole world. This means that Christian eschatology must explore the hope that Christians have for the cosmos. Here, theology enters into dialogue with scientific cosmology, which paints a rather bleak picture of the future of the earth and the universe in its totality. I take that up briefly at the end of the book. It's a very challenging field to dive into. You know, context always makes a difference in theology and in faith. I write this book and we talk about these topics as Catholic Christians living in North America. We live in an increasingly secularized society, as is true of much of North America and other countries as well. The Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor has pointed out that people living in such societies live in what he calls a secular age, a time and place when religious faith is only one option among many others for finding meaning and discovering purpose in life. We've all heard about the disaffiliation from religious groups, including the Catholic Church, about the nuns, those who say they have no religious connections. These trends of disaffiliation and the climate of secularization strongly influence people's approach to death and to life after death. For example, anecdotal evidence seems to say that a significant number of Catholics forego the church's full funeral rites for their beloved dead, opting instead for private or scaled-down gatherings to remember the deceased. Gerhard Lohfink, a German theologian who died last year, very prolific writer, wrote a lot about eschatology. In one of his books, he begins with a section called, "What Do People Think?" What do people think? Lohfink notes that the skepticism about belief in life after death on the part of many people today. He cites a poem by the 20th century playwright and poet Bertolt Brecht called Lucifer's Evening Song. The poem contains a line, "Don't let them get your hopes up. Today is all there is." Lohfink chronicles several modern perspectives on death and eternal life. He adduces the idea of survival in one's descendants, that the good you do lives on in your descendants. Lohfink says, well, that's fine, but often that the good you do can easily crumble. He also mentions reincarnation, a tenet of Eastern religions and a belief held by some contemporary Christians. Lohfink conceded that the truth of reincarnation is the justified longing for purification and the insight that human existence is not simply extinguished in death. But he argues that these aspirations are fulfilled much better in Christian faith. Lofink also adduces the idea of dissolution into the universe, sometimes seen in the practice of scattering the ashes of the deceased on the sea, onto the sea. And Lofink also mentions the longing for extinction in some people, sometimes evident in those who die by assisted suicide. The German Protestant theologian Jürgen Moltmann, whom we'll mention several times, made eschatology a point of departure for all of his theological writings. He just died last year at the age of 98. His first major work was called Theology of Hope. Moltmann observes that Western society tends to avoid death and to ignore the effects of loss on loved ones. It provides few rituals for dealing with dying, death, and mourning. Moltmann says, "Modern society has no time for mourning and no space. So it has no respect and no protection for mourners either. Just day before yesterday, I had a long conversation with a woman whose husband died unexpectedly just about 5 weeks ago. And she's experiencing just that. She went right back to work, and there's no space for mourning for her, it seems." So the overall context of contemporary industrialized society is one in which there are a variety of perspectives on death and afterlife, as well as a tendency to avoid the reality of death and its effects on those left behind. At the same time, my own personal experience as a priest has been that many Christians do grapple with the mystery of death and dying and appreciate the rituals that the church's liturgy and faith tradition offers. The doctrine of the communion of saints, which I'll explore later in the book, can also be a source of consolation for those who are suffering the loss of a loved one. People find strength in the belief that death is not powerful enough to sever the bonds of faith and charity that they forge with others. It's also the case that the approach to death and the afterlife in African, Asian, and some Latin American cultures is distinct from that of Western societies. The reverence offered to ancestors in these cultures opens a space for connection with the beloved dead, and it situates the reality of death as part of life. This seems true of the observance of the Day of the Dead in some Latin American cultures, especially Mexican cultures and Mexican American cultures. The construction of altars, ofrendas, to honor the deceased. We've all probably seen that. The understanding of theology as faith-seeking understanding, made famous by Anselm in the 11th century, certainly applies to eschatology. It's a way of thinking that takes its starting point in divine revelation, in God's self-communication in creation, in the history of Israel, and in an unsurpassable way in Jesus Christ. What we know about life with God after death is only available to us through God's self-revelation. It can only be known in faith. The affirmation of the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of Christian hope for life beyond death. This starting point means that, something many people ask me, I didn't explore near-death experiences in the book. Studies of these experiences are intriguing, and they seem to show that some people have a profound experience of the transcendent at a moment when they found themselves to be on the brink of death, often involving very bright light. But these individuals did not actually cross the threshold of death. They don't provide direct evidence of life after death. The 20th century Catholic theologian Karl Rahner wrote a famous essay in the 1960s in which he offered principles for interpreting eschatological statements in the Bible and in the church's doctrinal tradition. I talk about these later in the book, but two of them to mention at the beginning I think are important. First, Rahner asks himself, what kind of knowledge do we have of our eschatological future? He says that Christian eschatology is a forward look from the experience of the grace of Christ in the present. A forward look from the experience of the grace of Christ in the present. So statements about the afterlife are conclusions from the experience of the Christian present. What we know about Christian eschatology is a projection of what we know about our present situation in the history of salvation. In our experience of ourselves and of God and grace, we project our Christian present into the future. This principle leads Rahner to be critical of statements that purport to be eyewitness reports of exactly what's going to happen in the future. He says, we know as much about our future as we know about our redemption in Christ through divine revelation. And the second principle that Rahner mentions is the hiddenness of the last things. The New Testament tells us that God has not revealed the day of the end. A remarkable passage, Mark 13:32, where Jesus says, "No one knows the date or time, day or hour of the end, not the angels, not even the Son of Man, only the Father," the hiddenness of the end. It points to the truth that the condition of final fulfillment has for us the character of hiddenness that is essential and proper to it. God is incomprehensible mystery. That is, and if God and God's very self is our ultimate end, then there's a hiddenness that's essential to it. As he puts it, Christians don't have to act as though we knew all about ourselves in heaven. I mentioned earlier our hopes, our earthly hopes and our absolute hope. It's good to think about this time of year because of what Pope Francis has called this Jubilee year, that we are called to be pilgrims of hope. And think of the famous passage, the verse from the first letter of Peter, chapter 3. Always be, the author writes to the community, always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope. Thomas Aquinas emphasizes that the ultimate object of hope is eternal beatitude, which is the possession of God's very self. Aquinas writes, "This is simply to say that we should hope for nothing less from God than his very self, his goodness, by which he confers good upon creaturely things, is nothing less than his own being." My favorite definition of hope is found further along in the Summa. It's in kind of a hidden in a funny place. But in one place, Thomas refers to hope as simply clinging to God as the source of absolute goodness. Clinging to God as the source of absolute goodness. Hope means to hold on to the hand of God, who is the source of absolute goodness. Jürgen Moltmann, whom I mentioned before, argues that Christianity is unique among all the world religions for its focus on human hope for the future. Moltmann writes, "Christianity is wholly and entirely confident hope, a stretching out to what is ahead and a readiness for a fresh start. Christianity can be confident hope," he says, "because it's born from faith in the God who is present to the crucified Jesus, on the move to bring new life out of death. Christians believe that the same God is lovingly present to the crucified of today." So all of those comments were kind of by way of setting the context and some foundational things. Let me just say a few words about topics that come up that people often ask about. Topics in eschatology. And the first one is facing death. This is a theological question, a pastoral question, and of course, it's a very personal question. As we already said, modern societies, at least in Western culture, have few rituals for dealing with dying, death, and mourning. The positive images of life that are constantly set before us, for example, in TV advertising or in social media, are more often than not those of healthy, vigorous young people who are at the prime of their life. Our culture has great difficulty in dealing with diminishment and decline as part of life. Diminishment and decline as part of life. We don't know what to do with that. For Christians, however, the Paschal Mystery offers the key to discerning the most profound meaning of life. We profess belief in one who faced his death directly and courageously, and in so doing was raised to eternal life. We affirm that the death of Jesus was the means of the transformation of death, and the paradigmatic instant right dying. This belief inspires us to unite ourselves with Jesus in our own dying. Irish theologian Dermot Lane says this, "It's only when we face the question of death and accepted death in all its ambiguity that we have fully understood who God is, and have come to grips fully with who we are." A strong statement, but I think it's true. Moving back to Karl Rahner again, he wrote on this topic often, inspired by his teacher in philosophy, Martin Heidegger, the famous German theologian who wrote a lot about this in his philosophy, and Rahner had him as a teacher and it affected his thought. He often spoke of dying throughout our lives, even of rehearsing our deaths. Seems like a strange comment, doesn't it? But he says we rehearse our death in experiences like dealing with serious illness, the failure of our plans, disappointments from others. In moments like these and many others, we rehearse our deaths by the ways in which we respond to such events. Well, there's much about death, Rahner said, that's dark, that's passive, that we undergo it. Rahner thought death can also be an act of freedom on our part, an act of fulfillment from within, an act of completion. This is the way he envisions the death of Jesus. So we encourage people to move toward a free acceptance of their deaths. The resurrection of the body. The eschatological hope of early Christians derived from their belief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The authors of the New Testament, especially the four evangelists, reflected back on the life and ministry of Jesus through the lens of the resurrection. The experience of Christ risen from the dead offered new insight into the character of God as the resurrector, the one who brings life out of death. It also gave birth to the conviction that believers in Jesus are given a share in his death and resurrection. Paul speaks of Christ raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Think of your tomato plants this summer. You pick the first tomato off the vine, there are more tomatoes to follow. That's the first fruit. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The teaching of the church and the work of modern theologians highlight the significance of the resurrection for the dead of Jesus, which our belief in the resurrection of the dead, which is grounded in our belief in the resurrection of Jesus. The Christian tradition recognized the resurrection of Jesus as both the model and the cause of our own resurrection. Paul's use of the metaphor first fruits, as I just said, bespeaks the principle that our resurrection will be modeled on that of Jesus. And St. Paul speaks of the agency of Jesus in the resurrection of the dead when he claims that death came through a man, hence the resurrection of the dead comes through a man also. So Jesus, in some sense in our tradition, is model and cause of our own resurrection. Elizabeth Johnson, who was here with us in November, happily, writes in one place, in view of the solidarity of the human race, Christ's destiny means that our hope in Jesus does not merely clutch at a possibility, but stands on an irrevocable ground of what has already transpired in him. Let me say that, I botched that one. In view of the solidarity of the human race, Christ's destiny means that our hope in Jesus does not merely clutch at a possibility, but stands on an irrevocable ground of what has already transpired in him. So Christian belief in the resurrection of the dead entails a radical affirmation of the intrinsic goodness of the human, the body, and matter itself. Rahner once wrote that because the Lord is risen, Christians are the most sublime of materialists. We're the most sublime of materialists. He also wrote, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, a piece of this earth, the humanity of Jesus, is now with God in glory. In the resurrection of Jesus, the peace of this earth, the humanity of Jesus, is now with God in glory. So we believe that matter will endure and be glorified forever because Christ is risen in his humanity. The risen humanity of Jesus has abiding salvific significance. It also means that for Christians, salvation is not salvation from the world. It's salvation of the world. It's salvation of the world. This is also where a strong commitment to ecology comes in, because matter matters in God's mind. The intermediate state, and here we get into theologians arguing with each other, keeps them employed. They don't have to go to welfare because they come up with these arguments. That's the way it happens sometimes. But an area of debate amongst theologians today is how to think of the intermediate state, the state or period of a person's existence between death and the parousia or the second coming of Christ. So that this the existence between one's personal death and the last day, the coming of Christ. The traditional teaching of the church has been that at death, the soul is separated from the body and meets God in particular judgment. The soul lives on with the gift of the vision of God in heaven, or experiences purification, or suffers eternal loss. On the last day at the parousia, the soul will be reunited with its body. As the Catholic Catechism puts it, God in his almighty power will definitively grant incorruptible life to our bodies by reuniting them with our souls through the power of Jesus' resurrection. That's why literally, at least traditionally, we shouldn't talk of funeral masses as the mass of the resurrection, because the resurrection is seen as delayed until the end of the world. But in recent times, some theologians have questioned the notion of a separated soul and the view that this soul must wait for the bodily resurrection until the last day or the parousia. Critics of the traditional teaching have argued that it's based on a Greek anthropology rather than a biblical anthropology, with this notion of the soul separated from the body. Lofink, whom I mentioned earlier, sees his traditional view as involving a devaluation of the body. Some of these theologians have argued that the resurrection of the body happens in death rather than waiting for the last day. The resurrection of the body, they argue, entails a transfigured corporeality, which is more than just the prolongation of the earthly body. So in death, a person's corporeality is transfigured, these thinkers argue. They assert that there is an intermediate state in the sense that ultimate fulfillment will happen only when all of the human race is fulfilled, but not in the sense of a separated soul waiting to be reunited with its body. Lofink posits that judgment of the individual in death and general judgment of all at the end of the world come together as one. More traditional thinkers oppose this idea. Some of them very strongly oppose this idea, among them Joseph Ratzinger in his book on eschatology. He challenged it pretty seriously. He argued that the Christian notion of a separated soul is not Platonic or Greek, that Christians through the centuries came up with our own distinctive notion of the soul and the body, and this development culminated in the work of Thomas Aquinas and his nuanced way of dealing with the body and the soul. So, for example, in one place, Thomas says, the soul is not I. The soul without the body is not the complete person. Ratzinger argued that the idea of resurrection in death, which some of those like Lofink argued, with its concomitant notion of a transfigured corporeality, he argued that dematerializes the resurrection. The resurrection of the body has no relation to the corpse in the grave. It would also remove the deceased from ongoing history. They'd be off in their own ultimate perfection already. In some church-related documents of recent years, from the Congregation of Doctrine of the Faith and the International Theological Commission, this traditional conception has been upheld and is still the official teaching of the church. Well, we're not going to try to resolve this debate tonight. Those who advocate the traditional view argue that the idea of resurrection resurrection in death involves a second body that's unrelated to the body in the grave. But you might ask, it's a question that comes to my mind without trying to solve this problem, is the gift of a transfigured corporeality at death really more unrelated to the person who lived than the reunion of the soul with a body that had decomposed millennia ago? Perhaps we just need to acknowledge that we find ourselves in the face of mystery here, as with many of these topics, and we don't have the answer yet. Particular judgment. Biblical and theological traditions make it clear that we're held accountable for our lives before God. The distinguish between particular and general judgment, the judgment at the end of my life and the judgment at the end of the world, that's all that it means. The Catholic Catechism states that each person receives eternal retribution at the moment of death. But there's not really much in the Bible about particular judgment specifically, though the idea that God judges our actions in our lives is found throughout the scriptures, of course. Theologians today often conceive of particular judgment as the coming to light of the deepest truth of a person's life. The coming to light of the deepest truth of a person's life, rather than extrinsic evaluation rendered by God. It's not like, you know, the Olympic figure skater skating her routine. She finishes and she goes over where the judges are and sees what score she got, the 7.5, 9.3, whatever it is. You see, it's not like that. It's the coming to light of who this person has become. Clear vision of the character of one's life and the person one has begun. The full illumination of a person's life history. Judgment is the experience of the reality I've made of myself as seen in the presence of God. Ratzinger put it this way. In death, a human being emerges into the light of full reality and truth. Judgment consists of the removal of the mask in death. So the awareness of the real self that I have become through my life. They argue that that's what particular judgment is. Now, some theologians say that's fine, but it doesn't give God enough of a role in particular judgment. So they argue about that too. But it's an interesting way of thinking about judgment in the sense that it's not God pronouncing judgment like a judge in a courtroom. It's who I am becomes evident to everybody, including God and myself, who I've become. Purification in or after death. This is the topic, of course, at purgatory that many people ask about. The idea of purgatory, as a place seems to have arisen not until the early Middle Ages in the 12th century, probably in Paris, in one of the cathedral schools in Paris. Though the notion of the purification of the soul in or after death was proposed by a theologian reaching back to at least the 3rd century. So Clement of Alexandria and Origen of Alexandria in the early 3rd century, Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the Cappadocian fathers in the late 4th century, and Augustine of Hippo in the beginning of the 5th century. The medieval church councils of the Second Council of Lyon, the Council of Florence, and the Council of Trent affirmed it, but in very modest terms, avoiding excessive speculation about purgatory. Statements about purgation in recent magisterial documents have been relatively brief and general. For example, there was an important statement on eschatology published in 1979 by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in Rome. It simply speaks of some people undergoing purification. That's as far as it goes. Modern theologians generally support the possibility of some form of purification in or after death in the process of a person's final journey to God. Of course, when we say after death, we're dealing with eternity, and it's not the same as our time, but that's the only way we know how to speak. So the possibility of some form of purification in or after death in the process of a person's final journey home to God, often relating it to encounter, to our encounter with God. Karl Rahner related it to a person's fundamental option. His idea was that, you know, we underneath all of the finite choices we make in life is a fundamental choice for God or against God. And if our choice may be for God, I want to accept the grace of God in my life. I want to serve God. I want to do God's will. I want to be a holy person. But I realize that not all of me is integrated into that. There are parts of me that resist that resist grace, that are inconsistent, that are not me, the way I act and think sometimes. So Rahner thought of purgatory as the moment when my choice for God is perfectly integrated into my whole being, my whole self. Benedict XVI in Spes Salvi said something very similar. He connected purgatory with a person's encounter with Christ. Like Rahner, he also spoke of a person's basic fundamental choice. And Ratzinger, Pope Benedict said, he speaks of the encounter of the person with Christ who is pure love and whose love cleanses us, sears through us like a flame, enabling us to become totally ourselves and thus totally of God. So the encounter of the person with Christ who is pure love and whose love sears through us like a flame, enabling us to become totally ourselves and thus totally of God. We know that purgatory has had a troubled history of interpretation and practice, often pictured in preaching as kind of a celestial torture chamber. Preachers often turned metaphorical fire into literal fire. And then there were the problems that came up with indulgences in some way leading to the Protestant Reformation and all the corruption that were involved with indulgences. But it does seem to make some theological sense to envision a process or a moment of transformation in one's final journey to God, to make our choice for God whole and complete, encompassing both purification and healing, and through our encounter with the risen Christ, who is pure and inexhaustible love. When I was working on this part of the book, I was talking to a good friend of mine, Maureen, who I don't think is on tonight. She wanted to come, but she had a guest she had to entertain. And She told me that her image of purgatory is rehab. And I thought about that, and I like that image. She said it's like, you know, a person who's addicted to alcohol or some other drug, some other substance, goes to a rehabilitation center. They have to be purified. They have to be detoxed, get the substance out of their system. But there also has to be healing of the person's relationship with him or herself, with others, with their higher power, with people they've offended. So it's purification and healing. So Maureen suggested that we could think of purgatory as like rehab. I quoted her in the book, and she's in a footnote. I don't know if she's going to get a percentage of the royalties or not. Those royalties would not exactly help her to buy that red Tesla that was on the lawn of the White House yesterday. But anyway, it made me think about how we think of purgatory rehab. See what you think about that. The next topic is connected with the previous one, prayer for the dead. Prayer for the dead became a practice very early in the history of the church. St. Augustine envisioned it as a dimension of Christians caring for the dead. Augustine wrote a famous treatise on care for the dead, and central to that was prayer for the dead. As belief in purgatory became more widespread later on, prayer for the dead was seen as an urgent necessity, and there were many legends of people who had died and were in purgatory were appearing to those they've left behind and begging them to pray for them to be relieved from the fires of purgatory, which are not, this is not a very helpful image, but that was part of the tradition. The importance of praying for the deceased has been reasserted in many official teachings in recent years. It's part of the celebration of every Eucharist. It's in every Eucharistic prayer. It's part of the liturgy of the hours. We do it all the time. It's in the intercessions in church, in the Eucharist. Gerhard Lofink says, our prayer for the dead is meant to mitigate the consequences of the wrongs committed by our beloved dead. And Benedict XVI, again, in Spes Salvi, has a lovely way of thinking about it. Prayer for the dead is the way in which love reaches into the afterlife. Prayer for the dead is the way in which love reaches into the afterlife. He goes on to say, no one is saved alone. Our prayer for another can play a small part in a beloved's purification. We don't need to calculate its effects in terms of earthly time, 354 years or 2,500 years in purgatory. The life of the blessed dead. What's happening in heaven, folks? In the 14th century, there was a controversy involving a pope and the pope's homilies. Pope John the 22nd, this was when the papacy was exiled from Rome and to Avignon, France. Pope John the 22nd, basing himself on some verses in scripture and some teachings of Bernard of Clairvaux, argued that those who are in heaven, the blessed dead, do not, until before the parousia, before the last day, do not see the divinity of Christ or the divinity of the Father and the Holy Spirit. They only see the risen humanity of Christ. They won't see the divinity of Christ, the divine, until the last day or the parousia. So they're in a kind of waiting period. They only see the risen humanity of Christ. He suggested this in some Advent sermons he gave. Now, he admitted that this was his opinion, not the official church opinion. And actually, on his deathbed, he recanted that idea. But after he died, his successor, Benedict XII, Pope Benedict XII, convened a group of theologians to think about this issue. And then in 1336, they issued a bull called Benedictus Deus, appropriately enough, since the Pope was Benedict, who taught, it was taught there that the souls of the blessed see the divine essence with an intuitive vision and even face to face. In this vision, they enjoy the divine essence. This is the language of what we usually call beatific vision, beatific vision. A century before that, Aquinas spoke of the knowledge of God's essence enjoyed by the blessed, made possible through the light of glory, which is a gift. Yeah, this idea of the light of glory is a special gift given by God to those, the blessed dead, who enables them, lifts up their power, expands their powers enough to enable them to see God and to grasp God. He wrote, in the felicity that comes from the divine vision, every human desire is fulfilled. He added, though, that according to that those who've exercised greater charity in their life have a greater share of the light of glory. So in heaven, there's still uneven enjoyments of heaven. Some have more enjoyment of God because they've lived a life of greater charity. For Thomas, then, in the resurrection and in heaven, the life of the blessed, the active life will come to an end. It's purely contemplative, being absorbed in God. Now, some theologians, among them John Teal, an American theologian, have said, we want to think about it that way, that the active life is left behind. Maybe we should think of the dead, of those in heaven, being busy, being active. He appeals to the Easter accounts of the appearances of the risen Christ, found in Luke's gospel, especially in John's gospel. Remember, you know, John, the famous John passage in John 21, when the risen Christ meets with Peter and says, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. That the risen Christ undoes the damage of the denials that Peter had made during the passion. So Teal takes this as, you know, the risen Christ in his resurrected state was busy about the work of reconciliation and forgiveness, reconciliation. So he proposes that the blessed dead imitate the activity of the risen Christ by engaging in the ongoing work of reconciliation. He sees forgiveness as an ongoing moral endeavor of the blessed dead and an endeavor that completes the salvation of the saints in heaven into eternity. While there's no sinning in heaven, the effects of sin linger in the resurrected life, he argues. So he imagines that the blessed dead are presently engaged in the same graceful activity of reconciliation, both among themselves and toward those in earthly life, where the actuality of sin ever threatens the solidarity of the saintly community. So for Teal, the blessed dead are busily engaged in the activity of forgiveness and reconciliation. Interesting way to look at heaven. Benedict XVI, in his encyclical, likened eternal life with God as like plunging into an ocean of infinite love, a moment in which time, the before and after, no longer exist. Heaven is like plunging into the ocean of infinite love, a moment in which time, the before and after, no longer exist. And he adds, heaven is a stranger to isolation. Heaven, then, is a communal experience, not a purely private experience. So let's move right into hell here. This is what everybody always asks about. Is there a hell? Are people condemned to eternal punishment, the eternal loss of God? In the 6th century, the official church rejected the view that had been associated with followers of Origen of Alexandria, who lived 3 centuries before, that taught that all will definitely be saved. This was echoed in later medieval councils of the church, this official teaching against that idea, against Christian universalism, Greek words sometimes used as apokatastasis. The official teaching of the contemporary church continues to acknowledge the possibility of eternal separation from God because of a sinful life. There's a stress in these statements on God's respect for human freedom. So that's what the Catholic Catechism says. The believer must acknowledge this possibility for him or herself. Now, what the teaching is that I must acknowledge the possibility of rejecting God in a definitive way for myself, not for that guy down the street I can't stand or for that cop politician I despise, but for myself. In the past century, there's been sustained theological debate about how to understand and interpret this teaching about eternal loss. Much of the debate has centered on how to conceive of the relationship between God's redemptive grace and human freedom. The question often posed is human freedom strong enough? Does it have enough power to really finally reject God's gracious love? That's the question. Theologians usually espouse a certain number of principles in this whole question. First, that because human beings are free, they are able to reject God. Hell is a real possibility. Hell is viewed as a self-chosen state of alienation from God, not an additional punishment inflicted by God upon the sinner. Ratzinger puts it, Christ himself is sheer salvation. He inflicts perdition on no one. Perdition is where a person distances himself or herself from Christ. In other words, people create hell, not God. Sinners create hell. Also, theologians usually say, though final damnation remains a possibility with which every individual must reckon, neither scripture nor the church teaching claims that anyone has been or will be finally lost. So the church does officially proclaim that some people are in heaven, the Blessed Virgin Mary and the canonized saints, in addition to the many other saints who are not canonized. But it's never said that anyone is, was, or will be in hell. Thérèse of Lisieux, the little flower on her deathbed, supposedly said, I believe in hell, but I believe it's empty. So they on to say, the real possibility of hell must be understood in terms of the gospel of God's universal salvific will. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wills that everyone be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Then, so heaven and hell should not be seen as equally possible outcomes. Heaven is a reality, a promise. Hell is a possibility. They're not parallel. They're not on the same level. Hans Urs von Balthasar was an interesting theologian and died in 1988. He was a favorite theologian of Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI. He had helped a woman who was a physician to come into the church, Adrienne von Speer. And she was a kind of mystic that seemed to have special mystical visions or insights into the mystery of Holy Saturday, of Jesus' descent to the dead or descent into hell. Often that image in art and everything was the image of Christ, the harrowing of hell. Christ goes down, descends into hell, like kind of like Rambo coming to release the hostage. He breaks open the gates of hell and leads out the just of the Old Testament. That was often the picture. But von Balthasar's picture of this descent into the dead based on the visions of this woman was very different. It's not the triumphant entry of the victor, but it's the crucified Christ being with the dead. Christ is in closest possible solidarity with those who have lost their way from God. Stripped by the cross of every power and initiative of his own, the dead Christ serves as a sermon for the dead. He is dead together with them. He disturbs the loneliness striven for by the sinner who wants to be damned apart from God. The sinner finds God again in his or her loneliness, but God in the absolute weakness of love, who unfathomably, in the period of non-time, enters into solidarity with those damning themselves. Even hell is a Christological place. Perhaps the vision of the love of the crucified will be capable of melting the heart of even the most hardened sinner. That was his image of the descent into hell. Balthasar repeatedly stated that he was not endorsing universal salvation, but he pushes the theology of Christian hope to its very limits. Jürgen Moltmann, Protestant, argued that Christ's judgment at the end of the history will be a creative judgment and that all will be saved. Edward Skillebeck, the famous Dominican theologian, had an interesting take on this. He said, yes, we don't want to think of hell as some eternal torment existing right beside heaven, and that statements about heaven and hell are not parallel. However, he suggested, we have to take freedom seriously and the oppression that many people have experienced in history and in this life. So he suggests the possibility of that the person who is a hateful person in their life just ceases to be. No one will ever remember them, the annihilationist view. It's an interesting theory. You have to ask, though, would it be the case that Jews in heaven would never remember Hitler? No one remembers who they will be. So it's a theory that calls for some questions. In my own mind, don't take this too seriously because it's what I think, but it's difficult to conceive of God allowing someone to suffer eternal perdition. The God who revealed God's self most definitively in the crucified and risen Christ. I like to go to people like Gregory of Nyssa, the fourth century theologian, one of the Cappadocians, very important in the theology of the Trinity, whose work was never condemned or rejected. Nyssa speaks of the purifying action of God in our life now and after life. that removes the evil that's mingled with human nature. The process of purification will be a much greater intensity and duration for some rather than others. So this isn't a cheap understanding of divine mercy, but it's a firm hope that the God of steadfast love and mercy will eventually embrace every person whom God has created. A word about limbo. Limbo is in limbo. We've sort of put limbo on the shelf, to tell you the truth. It was a term used first in the 12th or 13th centuries. It was never defined or officially promulgated by the official church. It referred to, as you probably know, a state that is including the souls of infants who died before baptism. The idea was that they still had original sin on their souls. Therefore, they couldn't have the vision of God because their original sin was not removed. Therefore, they're put in this place of sort of natural happiness, limbo. Well, as I said, this never entered into the official teaching of the magisterium. In 2007, the International Theological Commission did a long study, it's very long, study on this, and basically said there are reasons for prayerful hope that unbaptized infants will be saved and enjoy the beatific vision. There are ways other than sacramental baptism that God can act to remove original sin. Aquinas had said, God's action is not tied to the sacraments. God has other ways of doing this. The best way to think about this is to look at the prayers that are in the funeral liturgy for children who, unbaptized children who die. They simply, for example, the person prays that the parents will be consoled with the knowledge that the child for whom they grieve is entrusted to God's loving care. That's all you need to say, that the child for whom they grieve is entrusted to God's loving care. Well, hang in there, folks. Just a couple more of these and then you'll be free. The next topic is the communion of saints. Early Christian theologians and believers affirm that the dead are still involved in the life of the church, both in praying for the living and in benefiting from the prayers of the living. We already saw that. Augustine advocated prayer for the dead in his treatise, The Care to be Taken for the Dead. Aquinas affirmed that charity, which is the bond uniting the members of the church, extends not only to the living, but also to the dead. As he put it, charity has no end. Charity has no end. Communion of saints in Latin is a grammatically ambiguous term, phrase. It can mean either a communion of holy persons or a communion of holy things, usually referred to as the sacraments. But actually, those two things go together because the sacraments bring us into communion with one another. At Vatican II, in the document on the church, Lumen Gentium, it highlighted the enduring bonds among the living and between the living and the dead. It said, the union of the wayfarers, the pilgrims, that's us, with the brethren, with the brothers and sisters who sleep in the peace of Christ is in no way interrupted. The union of the pilgrims with those who sleep in the peace of Christ is in no way interrupted. It speaks of an exchange of spiritual goods. The tradition of the veneration of the saints led eventually to the celebration of the Solemnity of All Saints. And Rahner has a quite interesting, intriguing way of thinking about this in an article he wrote on All Saints Day. He said, we should realize that in the course of the world's history, an innumerable multitude has already been drawn into the eternity of God before us, so that we are the latecomers. And the realization of this should generate hope and consolation in us, courage and trust. Elizabeth Johnson loves to refer to the letter to the Hebrews, chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 11, the author of the letter of Hebrews talks about all the greats of Israel's history, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets. And then he moves to this image of the Christians to whom he's writing, surrounded by a cloud of witnesses as they try to run the race. So it's the image that the veterans, those who run the race already are in the stands, cheering on the rookies, that's us, who are trying to run the race, and he tells them to keep your eyes fixed on Christ. That's her image of the communion of saints, that surrounded by this cloud of witnesses who have run the race already, and they're encouraging us in our own efforts to run the race. The final two things, the parousia, second coming of Christ. This is a word, parousia is a word that simply means presence or to be present. It was a word used to describe like the visit of a high government official to a town who was announcing his presence. And of course, in biblical doctrinal tradition, and referred to the second coming of Christ. And there were features that were common to the different accounts of this. It was seen as something visible, sudden, a coming of Christ publicly in glory, a coming that would have ultimate significance for human beings and for the rest of creation. The timing is viewed in diverse ways. It's interesting, the second letter of Peter, one of the latest documents in the New Testament, refers to scoffers, people, enemies of the Christian community who are scoffing at them because they say they believe in the second coming of Christ, but he hasn't come back yet, and how to deal with the scoffers. Zachary Hayes, who taught here at CTU for many years, wrote a book on eschatology, speaks of the parousia not as a return of the Lord who's been absent since the resurrection. It's not like, you know, Christ rose from the dead and then he went off to Pluto or somewhere, some faraway planet. Rather, as Zachary puts it, it's the final breaking through of the victorious grace that has been present continuously throughout history, and in a special way since the death and resurrection of Christ. In other words, the coming back of Christ, the return of Christ, is really the self-manifestation of the risen Christ who has been present to every moment of history and every moment of our lives. This history will find its consummation in him. And lastly, general judgment. Particular and general judgment, my judgment at the end of my life and the judgment at the end of the world are connected. They're not separable. But the doctrine of general judgment, think of the passage in Romans 25 that we had earlier in the week. I mean, Matthew 25 that we had earlier in the week at Mass, you know, the sheep and the goats, and you were hungry and I gave you, I was hungry and you gave me food, naked and you clothed me. That's a kind of gospel vision of general judgment. And it's expressive of the inherently social nature of the human person and of our faith. Our lives are interconnected. We're not isolated monads. Ratzinger writes, even though the definitive truth of an individual is fixed at the moment of death, something new is contributed when the world's guilt has been suffered through to the bitter end. It's at this point that one's final place in the whole is exhaustively determined. So the symbol of the general judgment really signifies the definitive establishment of divine justice. The definitive establishment of divine justice. Belief that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead is ultimately an act of hope that God will act in and through Christ to establish perfect justice. So there's more that could be said about eschatology, but you've already had more than you need to know tonight. So let me this is the question I have for our discussion. It's a simple one. As a person of Christian faith, what do I hope for myself and for the world? As a person of Christian faith, what do I hope for myself and for the world? If eschatology is about the language and vision of hope, and Pope Francis has asked us to be pilgrims of hope this year, especially as a person of faith, what do I hope for myself and the world? Let me stop the share here. Okay, there you go. So I turn it back over to David, I guess, right?
Thank you very much, Robin. I put that question for reflection in the chat. So it's there for you, so you can open up the chat and keep it there for you. Also, Robin, that was wonderful. Just a very broad spectrum piece of so many little elements that we've all heard part of, or maybe we haven't, and it gives us a whole lot to think about. Why don't we take about a 5-minute break, and then when we come back, we can have a short time for some small groups and then a large group session. So about 5 minutes, we'll come back together.
The presentation was rehearsed, and I have found it's very effective in reconciliation in the sacrament when I invite the person to rehearse what they want to do out of this confession. And somehow in your early comments, you use the word rehearsal. And I think it's a very effective way to help a person get in touch with what they really need to do. Let's rehearse what you want to do.
Can you give us an example of,
I'll give you an extreme example. Infidelity. And this man is struggling on this retreat with how the heck he's going to actually share this with his wife. And I said, well, give me 2 or 3 minutes and let's rehearse what you want to do. And in that few minutes, that's what he did. He just began to talk about what he really wanted to do when he had his wife. And that to me was valuable for him to have some script.
Yeah. That rehearsed thing came from Rahner, actually. You know, his idea that by the way we approach different situations in life, like sickness, loss, disappointment, failure, we rehearse for our final moments of death. Just a note about that. You know, in the Gospels, I probably said this before, there are different approaches to the final words of Jesus on the cross. You know, there's Mark and Matthew, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's Luke, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. There's John, it is finished, mission accomplished. And it's always struck me that, you know, some people experience death as like Mark and Matthew, that they fight against it the whole way. It's an incursion into their life. It's an experience of being overtaken by death that they fight against. Some people experience death as, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. They've somehow been able to come to some kind of acceptance of death. And a few other people, not too many, I don't think, experienced death like John's, Jesus. You know, mission accomplished. It is finished. It is accomplished. Mm-hmm. Don Cena used to say in John, Jesus dies with majestic assurance. But the fact that we don't have just one image of Jesus' final words, but those three different ones, means that all those people in different ways can identify with Christ. Amen. They can make their dying a dying with Christ, even though it may be different from other believers the way they do it. So just a thought.
Yeah, Bill.
One of the things we talked about in that limited time, and I think we overthink this. My hope for myself and for the world is that at the end, whenever that means, I'm reunited with my creator and that we become one. We are reunited with my creator, and all of us are reunited with our creator. That's all I hope for. I don't know about banquets, and I don't know about, you know, places, and I don't know, et cetera, et cetera. I just want to be one with God at the end of it. For me, and I'm sorry, this is kind of oversimplification. The rest for me is kind of colored bubbles. That's what I want. I just want to be reunited with my God.
Thank you.
Robin, I was interested in your talk about universal salvation, which I think is really, it's kind of a difficult question. You know, I mean, especially, yeah. I mean, I would love to think that at the end of time, Christ is all in all, and everyone's united with Christ and so forth. But is that really happening? I mean, the reality of our life on earth is that there are still wars, there's still cruelty, there are dictators, there are children dying and starving. I mean, how would that be all reconciled with Christ, since a lot of this is done by human beings? I mean, do they suddenly at the moment of death have this tremendous moment of contrition? It doesn't appear that way.
Yeah. Well, that's why the church says that every person has to take it to acknowledge the possibility of a final rejection of God in their life. And from an outside perspective, it sure looks like some people have done that.
Yes, that they're receiving grace, but they reject that grace very clearly through all their lives.
Yeah.
And it's almost like they've already decided, you know, and so it's why would those people be saved, or how would they be saved if they have no acceptance of God's grace?
Yeah.
And they do cruel things.
Well, the people who aspire to the possibility of universal salvation will say, that's true, but our vision is limited. We don't know the whole story of what God can do in his dealing with these people. Mm-hmm. There's a lot that we don't know. So they hold open the possibility.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Victor, your hand is...
That's the stance the church has taken. It's never said Adolf Hitler's in hell.
It's never said that anyone is in hell.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. I just did a study with someone on Dante's Inferno and Paradiso and Purgatorio, all three. And it was kind of interesting, you know, what they believed very much, you know, that there really were people for whatever sins, you know, would suffer for eternity.
Yeah.
Victor, your hand was up.
Yeah. I was thinking of somebody I saw in the subway yesterday. On the back of his jacket, it said, "Nothing lasts forever. Nothing lasts forever." You know, that's the whole world today. It's like, or so much of the world, they don't believe in the things that are resting. But, you know, the other thing, I'm working on a homily for the Transfiguration. But if you look at the Transfiguration Gospel, the disciples are asleep during most of that time. And I think what you're saying about the hiddenness of the future is really mirrored in some of those biblical texts too. You know, they're not quite sure. They don't have the understanding that they need. And the other thing is, the second reading is very interesting. It says we should be recognized we're citizens of heaven. And those words again create a whole city out there rather than just an individual salvation. I just love that little, that push that you had there to the cosmos, you know, and the, you know, the whole thing of the world being looking into the future that way. But a great presentation. I think.
Thank you, Victor. Thanks for being with us. Yeah. Some theologians reflect on the fact that one of the images used is the New Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So it's a city.
Yeah.
And all that is involved in a city, the interaction with people and all that, that's the image it's used. So it's not just off on the beach somewhere, you know, or in the mountains. It's a city. And what that entails are our connections with each other and our dependence on each other.
A comment and a question, Robin. One is, thank you very much for your presentation. And I want to put a pitch in for your book, which I ordered and I've read and I've recommended to a number of people. I ordered it directly from Paulus Press. I do have to admit, I was horrified at the price. It was $39.95, but it's worth every penny of it. So I really recommend it. The second thing is, Robin, if you would comment on, and I've heard this, I hear it frequently over the years, about all of these mystics and saints who see all these people going into hell. I cringe at all of that, but a lot of people believe that. Could you comment on how you might deal with that?
Well, I mean, it's very hard when people have put their personal aspirations with those, you know, those images or those. I think you have to help people see this, that private revelations do not have the same weight in our faith tradition as public revelation. And so there may be a kernel of insight there into something, but we can't take those literally, graphically, because they don't have this the doctrinal weight or the theological weight behind them to something to share with everybody. And we have to look at them and interpret them critically against the whole other parts of our tradition. They have to be interpreted critically. You know, that's the old principle in Catholic scripture scholarship. You interpret one particular text in light of the whole Bible. So if someone has a private revelation that has some strange things in it, you have to interpret that in light of the whole tradition, not off by itself.
We just have a couple minutes left. Any really quick?
There's one question in the chat box, David.
Oh, okay. Is it okay that after death, I hope to be an intercessor for the souls still on earth? By Christian and Holly.
Well, that's very much part of our tradition. It goes back to the early church that those who've gone before us pray for us and benefit from our prayers. There's the famous legend or story about Perpetua and Felicity, which has a side to it that I don't particularly like, but it's interesting about connection. Perpetua and Felicity were imprisoned during a persecution in 203, and along with three male Christians. And Perpetua, I think, as I recall, was pregnant, has this image or this dream where she sees her little brother, Democritus, who died when he was seven of a cancer on his face, an ugly cancer on his face. She sees him in the afterlife as clothed in rags and thirsty, and there's a water fountain there, but he can't get up. It's too high for him. So she interprets this to say, I have to pray for my brother. And she prays for her brother. And then three or four nights later, she has another dream, and he's clothed in great clothes, and he has no more cancer on his face, and he's playing, and the water fountain has been lowered, and he's playing in the water. Now, the question about that is, you know, why would that pertain to a seven-year-old? Why was he in some kind of purgatory? But anyway, it's an interesting example in the tradition of the belief that prayer goes both ways in terms of between those who are living and those who have gone before us.
Amen. Amen. Robin, thank you so much for this evening. And I thank all of you for joining us tonight. And Don, you get the last word.
Yeah, I also want to thank Robin for taking the time to be with us. And I think each level you developed in me, it created even more questions. So I think that's a good presentation when you leave us with questions. But also I want to thank everybody. As I said, this is the final of the six presentations. And I thank everybody, because most of you have been on most of the six times, and some people have been on one or another or two. So I thank you for your faithfulness to the program and your interaction and our discussions. I think just being together, sharing our faith or even our questions is a great support and help to all of us. So thank you all very much. Now, on the portal, you know, the website we call the portal. So when you go there, there's the six speakers, and we'll have the video for Robin under his section, video and the audio. We'll also get the name of the book and publisher and stuff. We'll put that up there if you want to check that out. And we'll put the outline that Robin used tonight. We'll put that up there. I think that would be a great way of remembering what we heard, and we can reflect on it. So again, everybody, thank you very much. Hope your Lent is going well. I hope you have a inspirational, a blessed Lenten journey of hope. So good night, everybody.